The Antichrist in our midst. Welcome to the program. With Pope Francis now enthroned as Pontiff of the Roman Church, it is of uttermost importance that we understand biblically what he claims as Pope and what his position as Pope signifies to him, and what in reality, biblically, his position is. It is important to see that the scriptures are fulfilled both historically and in actual words of the Pontiff of Rome claiming his position to sit in the temple of God and call himself God in the words of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it is disastrous in a religious sense to look not to history and to scripture, but to some futuristic imagination of an Antichrist to come that cannot be verified by scripture and certainly cannot be verified in any events because they haven't occurred. This I, Richard Bennett, have done with Pastor Bill Mancaro as we carefully analyze what the scriptures say and how they are graphically fulfilled in the Church of Rome. We come to our discussion of who the Antichrist is and how he is in our very midst, where Bill Mancaro in graphic detail gives the historical background to the Antichrist in our midst.
Well, thank you, Richard. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Scripture speaks of the mystery of iniquity, which is shown visibly in the form of the man of sin, if you read that passage. And the outcome in verse 10 of this apostasy is termed the deceivableness of unrighteousness. So this hypocrisy is, apostasy is marked by hypocrisy and deceit while appearing righteous and holy. The current Pope Benedict the 16th, formerly Cardinal Ratzinger, who assumes unto himself the title of Holy Father, the title of Vicar of Christ, and other titles, fulfills in the unqualified sense of the definition of the Antichrist given by the Apostle John. In 1 John 2, verse 22, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John writes, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." The Pontiff, the Pope, in taking these designations to himself, denies both the Father and the Son. With self-assurance, on September 5th, 2000, the same man, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, claimed in the document that he wrote, called Dominus Isus, quote, "The very fullness of grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is alone entrusted to the Catholic Church," unquote. So while aping his divine prerogatives, this was expressly speaking against Christ, the only one who is full of grace and truth, as Richard just explained. The Scripture declares it necessary to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, from whom one receives, as Romans 5:17 says, the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Then the same man, Cardinal Ratzinger, compiled the Catechism of the Catholic Church, as Richard mentioned. In this, he wrote in the Catechism, quote, "The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments," emphasizing there, "the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament." That's the Catholic Catechism. What is not said here is that Rome's physical sacraments, tightly gripped in the Pontiff's hand and declared indispensable, necessary for salvation, are thereby substituted for the Lord of glory in his gospel. Unwaveringly, in the present day too, the Church of Rome has upheld, since 1302, Unum Sanctum, by Pope Boniface VIII, which says, in part, quote, and this has never been abrogated, quote, "We declare, say, define, and proclaim to every human creature that they, by necessity, for salvation, are entirely subject to the Roman Pontiff." Hear that again. Unum Sanctum, official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Quote, "We declare, say, define, and proclaim to every human creature that they by necessity for salvation are entirely subject to the Roman Pontiff." And they say the sacraments are necessary for salvation. So depending on these physical signs instead of direct faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the deception of the papacy, which subtly deflects faith from the person of Christ to signs that are claimed to be powers. We see in the office of the papacy the line of men that the scripture calls the man of sin.
Yes, it is blatantly clear. The Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely clear in his commandment to believers. "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." And he said also, "One is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren." So we're not to call anyone a father on earth, because we have one Father in heaven. And it is awesome in the highest degree of that word, worthy of all worship and praise, who our Father is, who is in heaven. The scripture says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." God alone is holy. And so the commandment not to call anyone Father in a spiritual way on earth. And yet it is that the Pope calls himself most holy and the Holy Father, exactly breaking the law of Christ and fulfilling the definition of what it is to be the Antichrist.
Very true, Richard. Very true. As you well know, throughout history, circumstances concerning the coming and the character of Christ have corresponded so brilliantly to prophecy, time and time again, we see that in the past the Lord's people praised his name for it. And likewise, the Lord's flock thanked him for clearly depicting the Antichrist. This was no mystery. We'll talk about the modern attitudes toward it in a moment. But the Lord himself confirmed the understanding that there would be a specific fulfillment in the Antichrist role when he stated, "For the prince of this world is coming." Similarly, Christ Jesus said in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And John, the beloved disciple, following in the Master's footstep, states emphatically in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." There shouldn't be any confusion about this. John confirms that while there were contemporary opponents of Christ, in other words, many antichrists, these forces of opposition would eventually coalesce and center into one entity. One entity. The Antichrist. Contrary to flawed popular belief, the popes are not the successors to the Apostle Peter, and we have a video that goes into that in great detail. They are, however, successors to someone, and that is the Roman Emperor. History shows that Justinian, the Roman Emperor Justinian, officially bestowed the title of Supreme High Priest on the Bishop of the Church of Rome in the 6th century. Therefore, the office of Supreme High Priest of the Roman Catholic Church, perpetuated now for 1,500 years, came from an apostate secular source, the Emperor of the Roman Empire. The Bible, however, proclaims one Supreme High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed by God, none other. Now, the pagan Emperor Justinian also bestowed on the Bishop of the Church at Rome the universal oversight of the entire Christian world, as though he would have the power to do such a thing. And that was when the Bishop of the Church at Rome became known as the Pope, arising as spiritual head of the pagan Roman Empire. The authority of this historical fact alone ought to be clearly seen as designating the Antichrist. In fact, there is a cloud of witnesses from church history. From the time of persecution of the Vaudois and Waldenses, throughout the long era of the Inquisition, the Lollards, the Bohemians, the believers of the Reformation, they all understood, and more, understood both the office of Christ and its counterfeit, the Antichrist. The zeal and courage of many of these martyrs were based on their conviction that they were withstanding the Antichrist. Today, however, it is, quote, religiously correct to declare one's ignorance of the identity of the Antichrist. As the ecumenical movement gains momentum, it's imperative to regain a biblical understanding of scriptural prophecy, which has been and still being played out in time, rather than simply relegating to some future cataclysmic period. Bible believers of old recognized the Roman Catholic institution as the Antichrist. And it's just a matter of knowing your church history to know this. The identification was known and spoken of even through the Middle Ages by, among others, John Wycliffe, John Huss during the Reformation, by Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, John Bradford, John Fox, in the 17th and 18th centuries, John Bunyan taught this, the translators of the King James Bible, by the men who wrote and published the Westminster and Baptist Confessions of Faith, by Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, and more recent times by Charles Spurgeon, Bishop J.C. Ryle, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, all taught that the Roman Catholic institution is what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about the Antichrist. So all these men, and many more, knew the precision of Scripture regarding both Christ and Antichrist. The written word has been fulfilled in history, in both light and in darkness, as a silk glove over the hand, so the events of history clothe the prophecy of the Scripture. H. Grattan Gavass said that history is the key to understanding the prophecy of Scripture. It's played out in history. Today, it's religiously correct, the term we use, to refrain from speaking about the Antichrist and sect in some futuristic scenario that cannot be analyzed since it hasn't even occurred. That's an application of the tolerance principle of today that has all but blunted the edge of the accuracy and distinctness of the biblical sword in Scripture. Such tolerance holds that the warnings of Christ and the apostles, Peter and Paul, John and Paul, are not to be seen historically, but rather applied to some future political leader at the end, in the last times. Now, what much modern teaching assumes a future political leader to be the coming Antichrist, the biblical Antichrist is first apostate, and then political only from his apostate seat of power. It's important to remember, the Antichrist, according to the Bible, is first apostate, and then political, but only because of his apostate seat of power. So that perfectly describes every Roman Catholic Pope in his pontifical office. And this presentation is, of course, dealing particularly with 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12, one of the many texts that unveils the Antichrist and serves as an introduction to the other texts.
Brings us back to what the Word of God says exactly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It speaks of what you were saying there, Bill, the apostasy, that there would first of all be apostasy, that is a falling away, that it would be the genuine believers would fall away. For 250 years, the Roman Church was for the most part biblical. The Apostle Paul commends them in his letter to the Romans, and then the same faith continued, but then the apostasy started to come in with the watering down and then the negation of the very gospel message. So that we see then in the latter 4th, going into the 5th, 6th centuries, we see the apostasy is revealed because it was a falling away. Had been genuine Christianity. And then, quite interesting, the apostle says to the Thessalonians that they knew what held back the man of sin, that is the Antichrist, and who held back the man of sin. That is, he uses two different words for what is holding back the Antichrist appearing. And it's amazing because this is exactly historically how it happened, and it's exactly what was said in Scripture. In verse 6 it's a what, and in verse 7 it's a person, it's a he. And the Thessalonians knew well, because it was Caesar that had been the whole question when Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica. The whole question was they were accused of speaking against Caesar. It was the emperor and his empire that was the key thing in the eyes of these early believers, and for Paul himself it was the Roman Empire and the emperor. That's what was in charge, and that held back the rise of the apostasy and the Antichrist. And so they knew that it was a system, what? And they knew that it was the emperor himself. And so they knew, and so quite clearly, and this is how it happened, it was when he was removed, when Constantine left Rome 330 and went to Constantinople, it was then that the bishops of Rome started to boast about who they were and what authority they had, and slowly they started to build up their image of who they were and what their message was going to be. So it was after the emperor left Rome that the Roman bishop now takes the place of the one who dictates what the emperor had done, and he proclaims who he is and about his universal position. And it is amazing to see historically that this prophecy was so clearly fulfilled. It was the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor that was holding back the man of sin. And then he was revealed. And it is clear that this is the way that Bible believers, it's amazing that Jerome, the very early biblical scholar, you know, in the early days, he saw this, and Tertullian saw it, and many of the early believers saw this, and so did the people before the Reformation of whom you spoke, the Bohemians and the Lollards, and before that the Vaudois and the Waldenses. They saw this. So let us see what the scripture actually depicts, so we will understand just who the Antichrist is, who the man of sin is.
Indeed, and it's very clear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as certainly a key place where the man of sin appears. The Apostle Paul states unmistakably the place where the man of sin would become visible, so we could recognize him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He says here, he sitteth in the temple of God. He would appear in the temple of God. See, the word temple is constantly used by the Apostle Paul to describe the people of God themselves. For example, in 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And of course, elsewhere in Scripture, it describes believers as being part of building stones in a building, but not a physical building. He's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about the people of God. The church is the temple. You are a holy temple. I mean, various references to the people of God being a temple. So this testifies that the man of sin would emanate from among the people of God, the temple of God, as a result of the falling away, the apostasy outlined in the preceding verse. So he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing that he is God. Now, while many are unaware of it, the substance of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, is both the official claim and the practice of the papacy. This is documented at primary Roman Catholic sources. They're, again, easy to find on the Vatican website. Verse 4, as I just read, "He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Consistently in Roman Catholic teaching and practice, the Pope is called His Holiness, as we know. But such a title applies solely to God. God is the only being whose very nature is holy. No man is holy. Concerning the Pope's assumed title, His Holiness, the Roman Catholic Church claims the following divine attributes for the Pope. And I'm quoting here from the Code of Canon Law of the Roman Catholic Church, Canon 749, Section 1, quote, "The Supreme Pontiff, in virtue of his office, possesses infallible teaching authority when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims with a definitive act that a doctrine of faith or morals is to be held as such," unquote. So in the papal claim to, quote, what they call infallible teaching authority, it is this very quality of God's infallibility that is at stake. So Rome's official claim exalts the Pope, directly out of Thessalonians here, above all that is called God. Likewise, the earned righteousness of Christ after his resurrection gave him, as Matthew 28:18 says, all power in heaven and on earth, he says, it has been given unto me. The papal claim is officially expressed thusly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 937, quote, "The Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate and universal power in the care of souls. Compare that to what Christ said about himself. All power has been given to me in heaven and earth. So in this assertion in the Catholic Catechism and Catholic doctrine, to a power given to the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Pope again exalts himself, just like 2 Thessalonians says, above all that is called God. How many extramarital affairs make it common sense to cry adultery? How much more official blasphemy is needed for the one who calls himself His Holiness to be identified correctly as a man of sin? Extravagantly, apparently without trembling, the Roman Catholic office of the papacy itself fulfills the Thessalonians text and definition of Antichrist. It's important to note that the Greek word for Antichrist in the Bible means not simply against Christ, but significantly what it means is substituting for Christ. That the papacy in a real sense has been living out this twofold meaning of the Greek word, one who is against the Lord Jesus Christ by presuming to take his place, is seen in its attempt to usurp its power and position, Christ's power and position as prophet, priest, and king. So full and supreme power belongs solely to the God-man, Jesus Christ, who acts freely on each one in his church. This is evidence in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And of course, that's speaking of Christ. The Father hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The Roman Catholic Church purports to take for itself his divine position, according to its official teaching. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 882, quote, "For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ, namely, and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered," unquote. He is, the Roman Pontiff, the worst and greatest enemy of Christ, who under the pretense of service to Christ presumes to undermine his unique offices by covertly usurping his position of power. The wickedness in the Roman Catholic system has reached such horrendous proportions that it is difficult to keep up with the documented evidence. While conviction regarding the nature of this apostate church comes from God's Word, present-day evils do show the mystery of iniquity at work.
Yes, all the scandals and the pedophilia, the adulteries, and all the what was exposed from Boston Globe on to the right across the world, they show the wickedness of the system. And
tomorrow's headlines will be another one.
What has happened and come out of this system? I want now to highlight what the scripture so highlights, that Christ Jesus in his glory is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one whom we submit ourselves to, and he is the one whom we gladly follow him. You know, he asked that if anyone come after me, that we would follow him. He is the one that we submit ourselves to because he is the Lord of glory. He is the King of Kings, and he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, majesty on high. The pontiff in Rome not only declares himself to be, as we saw, the Holy Father and the Most Holy, but he demands submission of intellect and will. Intellect is our highest faculty of mind, and will, the power we have to determine things resolutely out of our own selves, that we have a will to do it. The Roman Church says in its Code of Canon Law 752, a religious respect of intellect and will is to be paid to the teaching which the Roman Pontiff or the College of Bishops enunciate on faith and morals when they exercise the authentic magisterium, even if they do not proclaim it with a definitive act. Therefore, the Christian faithful are to take care to avoid whatever is not in harmony with his teaching. This is what the cults do, you know. The cults demand that you submit your intellect, your highest faculty, and your will to them. But they do not say it. They do not say it up front. The Catholic Church demands that we submit our intellect and our will to this man who calls himself the Holy Father.
Indeed, that's true, Richard. Indeed, that's true. Let's go on and look a little deeper into how the Scripture explains the intent and purposes of this man of sin. Again, looking particularly at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul deliberately appears to use terms that generally refer to Christ to describe the performance of the man of sin. Such word is revealed, coming, mystery. He applies him to Christ, but he also applies him to the one who would take the place of Christ, the man of sin. This indicates that Satan's design is to replace Christ with his own man. It's not for nothing that this Roman Catholic institution has been called Satan's greatest deception, his greatest counterfeit. The stated objective is given in 2 Thessalonians, that we've been looking at, chapter 2, verse 4, quote, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And as we've been documenting, this is the claim and the law of papal Rome. Now, verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians 2 depicts how the aim of Satan is to be carried out. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then going on to verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, etc. So just as the Lord wrought miracles through the apostles to confirm their position, so Satan would work with Antichrist, endorsing his alleged position with false miracles designed to overthrow the gospel. The man of sin is both an attempted personification of Christ and a contrast to him. He attempts to occupy Christ's position, but he's totally unlike him, and in fact in opposition to him. He has usurped Christ's place and his prerogatives, and far from truly representing him, he represents his greatest enemy. As Christ acts for God, so the man of sin acts for Satan, who indeed uses him for that very purpose. So the text states that the man of sin's coming is after the working of Satan, in our 2 Thessalonian text. The purpose and intent of the man of sin is given also in the second name, son of perdition. The reference is to Judas Iscariot, who pretended to be a disciple of Christ, even as he betrayed, as we know, the Son of Man with a sign of love, a kiss, and loyalty. The son of perdition is a secret enemy, while he's a seeming friend, a well-known confidant, yet a fatal foe, who betrays with a kiss, even while he says he serves the Lord and Master. He's a Judas, whose coming was to be, as it says in verse 9 here, after the working of Satan with lying wonders. those under him, and going on in verses 10 through 12, those under him are under the influence of what the scripture says, strong delusion. For their own part, they have not received the love of the truth, but rather took pleasure in unrighteousness. In a direct denial of the gospel, on May 13, the year 2000, the late Pope John Paul II endorsed the identity and origin of the vision of so-called Mary of Fatima, which in truth was a lying wonder. He proclaimed, according to the divine plan, a woman clothed with the sun, which is referencing Revelation 12:1, came down from heaven to this earth to visit the privileged children. She asks them, still in the Pope's words, she asks them to offer themselves as victims of reparation, saying that she was ready to lead them safely to God. And behold, they see a light shining from her maternal hands, which penetrates them inwardly, so that they feel immersed in God, unquote. Richard, what do you make of that?
Yeah, well, that is a lying wonder where they just speak lies and where they give blasphemous statements. The same so-called Lady of Fatima said many souls go to hell because there's nobody to pray or do penance for them. Mm-hmm. That souls go to hell because there's nobody to pray for them or to suffer for them. Suffering, human suffering, does not bring any salvation. Human suffering is not reparation. It is Christ's death and death alone and perfect life that brings salvation. So these are lying wonders, and one just has to go to Fatima or Lourdes at the present day and see the lying wonders and to see the deceivableness with a false message, showing that this system is really portraying the Antichrist, the man of sin. And he is finally to be brought down, because the scripture says that then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Mm. At the Lord's coming, and it's only at the very end, will this system be brought down. This is quite similar to the revelation given in the book of Revelation itself, Revelation 17 and 18, going into 19, that it is at the very end that Babylon mystery religion is overcome, and it is the power of Christ Jesus to destroy. As it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Similar to what is said here in 2 Thessalonians, that he will, the spirit of his mouth, destroy this man of sin. And so we shall have the Roman system to the very end, and it's only at the very end shall it be brought down. So it really tells us that there is revealed in Scripture not just who the Christ is, but who the Antichrist is. As you gave the long list of believers, ending up with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and before that Spurgeon, who saw who the Antichrist was. People nowadays are looking for some futuristic mm-hmm. Antichrist to come, and they do not see the Antichrist is in our midst. Mm-hmm.
And of course that whole idea of a future Antichrist in the last days is actually a Roman Catholic invention, is it not?
Yes, yes indeed.
How convenient.
How convenient. They were the ones to invent. That's a whole
other,
topic
other
in itself, but that is rightly said. Rightly
well,
said.
Of course, this mystery of iniquity that Paul talks about, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, particularly the mystery of iniquity, specific words in verse 7. None but God could have determined beforehand this mystery of iniquity, which is clearly the office of the papacy. It's not people think, well, you say the Pope is the Antichrist, you're thinking of one particular Pope, one man. That's not at all what the believers throughout history have believed. They believe it's the office of the papacy, no matter what particular man may be occupying at any given time. Clearly, the mystery of iniquity is the office of the papacy. Men could never have anticipated all of this. Only God could foretell it. That a power claiming to act for God, to be, quote, as God in the midst of the Christian church, flouting his truth, mocking his own, the Lord's holiness, that defies imagination that there could ever be such a thing. Corruption, fraud, false pretenses have ruled the world for ages from the very same seven-hilled city where the pagan Roman Empire once ruled by military force. And they're such that if they were not clearly described by the Lord's word and seen in past and, of course, recent history, man would never have expected them. The prophetic portrayal of the wickedness of the system built around the Antichrist is a demonstration of the divine inspiration of the Bible and the power and authority of our Lord God. Now, to reject the clear testimony of God's written word on the fundamental office of the Antichrist and to prefer a doctrine that can neither be verified by the text itself or tested in time is a serious matter. It obscures the wisdom of divine prophecy. It denies the true character of the days in which we live. While futurism, that's what I'm referring to, is preferring a doctrine that can't be verified by scripture or tested in time. This is the future idea of a future Antichrist coming. While futurism asserts the nearness of the second advent in Christ, it destroys the historical time frame of his opposer, the Antichrist, which is essential to correctly understanding the fulfillment of prophecy. The historic playing out of these predictions concerning the apostasy is an essential element of what the Lord foretold in his word. Just as the Lord explained regarding himself in Luke 24:44. He said, toward the end of that verse, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And likewise, the substance of what was written concerning the office of the one who opposes him has been fulfilled with the Badois, the Waldenses, Lollards, Bohemians, all those people we mentioned before through the Inquisition and the Protestant Reformation. The truth of the gospel and the prophetic word lifted nations from the depths of superstition and despotism to biblical freedom and economic growth. Much futurist teaching has been the work of sincere and dedicated men of God. Nonetheless, you can be sincere and dedicated and still be wrong. And by failing to expose the presence of Antichrist in our midst, the nations are being lured effectively into slavery once again. In the face of such failure, it is important, I should say imperative, to know, as believers of old, new, presence of the true seed, Christ Jesus, with them in spirit and in truth. The historic interpretation has been embodied in the most solemn confessions of faith in the biblical world. It forms a leading part in the testimony of martyrs and reformers. Like the prophets of old, these holy men have a twofold testimony, a testimony for the truth of God and a testimony against the apostasy of those professing to be Christian. Their testimony was that papal Rome is the Babylon of prophecy. In the words of Revelation 17:18, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And they believe that its head, the Roman pontiff, is the predicted man of sin, or Antichrist.
Yes, so we have shown conclusively that the scripture shows the Christ and it shows who the Antichrist is, and it's clear-cut and precise. Now I'd like to finish on the note that we mentioned already at the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. It explains who the Christ is, the Son of the Father, who speaks now. And it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And you can just see this as you look through the world and all creation, and the stars and the planets, and you see vegetation, you see rivers, you see all things being upheld by the word of Christ Jesus' power. This is who our Savior is. In him all things consist, as Paul was later on going to say. This is the wonder of who our Christ is. And then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, it was solely his work. We know that it was solely his perfect life and his perfect death on the cross and sacrifice that was what purges our sins. Can you put yourself there into that hour? Can you say, my sins, I'm included? Have you ever seen yourself as dead in trespasses and sins? Have you ever seen yourself as one who is not sure of your eternal destiny, and you do not know anything really about eternal life, have no assurance? Well, then the scripture says that you are to trust on him whom God has sent. This is the will of God, Jesus said, that you trust on him whom he has sent, whom the Father sent. Trust on him. So look to him for the faith and the grace, and you will be able to proclaim who the Christ is and to proclaim who, when he had subjected all things under the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, you can say, he purged my sins, and you know you're one of his. And that is the wonderful delight of having everlasting life now, knowing the Father and the Son. And so to him be the praise, the glory, the worship, and the honor, now and forevermore. Amen.
Hello, and welcome to this introductory video for the Puritan Hard Drive by Stillwaters Revival Books. You will soon see why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. For over 25 years, Stillwater's Revival Books has provided the worldwide Christian community with the finest in Puritan and Reformation resources, including classic and contemporary printed works, inspirational sermons, audiobooks, and videos. In recent years, our collection of great Christian works has more than doubled, growing to a library that would occupy nearly 140 CDs. The Puritan hard drive is a tremendous library of over 12,500 Christian resources on an external hard drive that fits easily in your pocket or purse. It features the works of nearly 800 classic and contemporary authors, including John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, Samuel Rutherford, and Charles Spurgeon. Timeless works like the English Hexapla, Fox's Book of Martyrs, Sketches of the Covenanters, and from the Puritan Divines, the complete 34-volume set of the Puritan Fast Sermons. Many of these books are rare and classic titles unavailable anywhere else. Over 25 years in the making, the Puritan hard drive is simply the most extensive Christian collection ever released. The Puritan hard drive comprises more than 12,500 Puritan and Reformation resources, over 500,000 pages of great Christian books, more than 10,000 sermons and audiobooks in MP3 format, providing years of listening enjoyment, over 70 videos. All in all, a library of thousands of exceptional works accessible and affordable to everyone. Included on the Puritan hard drive is a custom search engine that makes it easy to find, browse, and organize the resources in your library. And much easier than trying to wade through a typical file directory on your computer. Connect the Puritan hard drive to any available USB port on your PC or Mac. The drive is self-contained, so there's no software to install or configure. Within moments, you can begin exploring the library by running the custom search interface. It's also a knowledge base with information about each work, including the author, title, description, keywords, and subject category. For you techies, this database contains over 15 million records of information. For all of us, that means we have an extremely powerful search and study tool. A list of all resources on the Puritan hard drive is available for viewing at any time. Here we see that the list of print materials contains over 2,100 works. This view is ideal for browsing all documents or media files in alphabetical order, by title or by author. The list is rather long, so using the search function of the knowledge base is the easiest way to find resources of interest to you. For example, let's say that my pastor recommended a book by James Henley Thornwell. I can search the knowledge base by author by typing his name in this field, or by selecting it from the complete list of nearly 800 authors provided at the click of a button. Clicking the search button executes the search and immediately returns a list of all resources by this author. In this case, I've quickly found the book that was recommended to me. Clicking on the green icon opens the resource, allowing me to begin my reading. Further details about any resource can be found by clicking on the book cover icon, which opens the resource detail page. From here, I can browse the details of this work. I can add and save my own notes about it, and open the resource for reading, listening, or viewing. Your search capabilities don't end there. The majority of the rare, classic works on the Puritan hard drive now contain an embedded index. This means that the actual text of these resources is now fully searchable for the first time in history. Enter a search term in Adobe Acrobat Reader. In this case, a search for the word Scripture yields instant results. Having searchable text also makes it possible to highlight, copy, and paste the text into another document, such as a sermon, a lesson plan, or a school paper. Less time spent on research means more time for reading, studying, and appreciating the resources in your library. Just another reason why the Puritan hard drive is a technological revolution in Puritan, Reformation, and Covenanter studies. Thank you for watching this introduction to the Puritan hard drive by Stillwaters Revival Books, serving Christians worldwide for over 25 years. Join us in our other videos as we demonstrate even more features and functionality of the Puritan hard drive. For more information, visit us on the web at puritandownloads.com. Until then, be well and God bless.